Shall we pray together? Our Heavenly Father, what a marvelous truth to look to the Lord Jesus Christ, not to ourselves, not to anyone or anything else, but He who alone can save. As we open the Word of God this morning, we ask for your blessing, your direction upon it to our hearts. We pray the Spirit of God might perform that work which indeed impresses those truths most needed to be understood and to be correctly answered by us. We just thank you for your word today. May it indeed show forth the power of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're reading back in 1 John, the 5th chapter this morning, but I'm going to be in a variety of places as we are talking about what do you know? Or more clearly, what do you need to know? There are a lot of things that we know. Some are more necessary than others. There is one vital necessity, though, when it comes to spiritual things. We need to know who Jesus Christ is according to the Bible, according to the Word of God. Now, that may seem like a rather simplistic thing, and yet it is not, because we realize that there are people who profess to believe in Jesus Christ, but when you examine or scrutinize it a little more closely, you will find that there are variations, there are differences in their Jesus Christ from the Jesus Christ that is in the Bible. And I have to say, that is a very dangerous place to be, because we're believing in a false Christ, we cannot be saved. Jesus himself said that there were false Christs, plural, in his time during his earthly ministry upon the earth, and it is no less true here in the 21st century by any means. And so when I ask the question, do you know who Jesus Christ is, then I hope that your answer will be the same as the answer that we find that is clearly taught in God's Word. The challenge has always been to know Him. That's not a new question. Back in the Gospel of Matthew, the 16th chapter, Jesus asked that question in the latter portion of verse 13 of Matthew 16, and I read on from there. And Jesus asked His disciples, those who had been with Him through His earthly ministry thus far, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say thou art John the Baptist, some Elias or Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And then in verse 15, but whom say ye that I am? And you see, that's exactly the question we are faced with here in these things. And may we, like Simon Peter, confess, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. There is but one correct answer to the question, and it is answered in God's Word. One of the things that is denied Jesus Christ by the cults that are around us even today is the deity of Jesus Christ. That is, that He is God of very God. He is no less than God the Father or the Holy Spirit. We are Trinitarian because that's exactly what the Bible teaches. We even read some of the evidence of that this morning out of 1 John chapter 5, and I'll not be going there yet today, but we will get there eventually along the way of our study in this portion of Scripture. But the thing is, for those people who deny His eternal deity, let me just spell out clearly for you, and I'm going to give you just a few examples. The Mormon Jesus Christ is a man who became God. That's their doctrine. And to that end, then they believe that they themselves will also become gods, so that they see Jesus Christ first and foremost as a man before He ever became God. The Jehovah's Witnesses, Jesus Christ, is not the Jehovah God of the Old Testament, but we will see this morning how there is evidence that Jehovah, the Old Testament, and Jesus of the New are one and the same. There is Christian Science that says the real Christ never had flesh. He only seemed to be. He didn't die on the cross, nor did He perform any miracles. The Seventh-day Adventist says that, yes, Jesus Christ purchased salvation, but it is only granted to those who are, quote, worthy of His salvation. A lot of variations, aren't there? A lot of different things. And all of them have one very clear issue that is common between them, and that is to deny everything that the Bible says about Jesus Christ. And so here our study this morning is going to take us into that so that we can see both all the New Testament scriptures. We'll go as far as we can, and time will be the limitation, of course. But let me begin here with what the Bible says Jesus Christ is. He is God from eternity past to eternity future. Let's just start right there, because that is a primary characteristic of our God, is that He is eternally existing. Back in the Gospel of John, the 17th chapter, and as you read verse 5 there, the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ, in verse 5, Jesus is praying. He says these words, "And now, O Father, glorify Thou me with Thine own self, with the glory which I had with Thee," next phrase, note it well, "before the world was." The Jesus Christ of the Bible is the Jesus Christ of eternity past through time into eternity future. That's part of His characteristic as God of very God. That is a mark of His deity. When you go from the John chapter 17, verse 5 to the book of Revelation, you'll see similar expressions speaking about the eternal character of Jesus Christ. For example, in Revelation chapter 1, verse 8, "I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, saith the Lord, which is, which was, which is to come, the Almighty." That's Revelation chapter 1, verse 8. Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can read similar expressions in the book of Revelation. There in verse 11 of chapter 1. In chapter 21, verse 6, He is referred to as the beginning and the end. In Revelation chapter 22 and verse 13, He is called the first and the last. The eternal person, Jesus Christ. You see, that's why we can go back to Revelation 13:8 and talk about Jesus being slain before the foundation of the world. Because He was with the Father before all things. He indeed, as Colossians 1 tells us, Jesus Christ played a primary role in the works of creation itself. Creation is a demonstration of the greatness and the extent of the power of God. And Jesus Christ exercised it in the things of creation, as well as the new creation that we are today through faith in His finished work on the cross of Calvary. Jesus Christ is the Jehovah of the Old Testament. Perhaps the best passage that we can look at in that is to go back to the book of Exodus and to go to the third chapter there, the burning bush experience of Moses. And when Moses goes to find out why the bush burns, but it is not burned up, it is not consumed, as we read in this portion of Scripture. So then there is a communication that takes place. And I pick up in Exodus chapter 3, in verse 13. "And Moses said unto God, Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, The God of your fathers hath sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, What is His name? What shall I say unto them?" That was in response to the call of God upon Moses to lead His children out of captivity. Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. "And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And He said, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you." That was a very clear identification of Jehovah God. There are two ways that you can recognize the usage in our English Bibles of the one who is the I Am in Jehovah God. Exodus 3:14, the I Am, that's one expression that is very clearly in reference to Jehovah God. There is also a usage in our English Bibles where you will see where there is the name Lord, L-O-R-D, and it is in what we call small capitals. That is, it is all capital style letters, but they're slightly smaller than a full capital would be in the beginning of a word or a sentence. Every time that you see L-O-R-D in that fashion, that is there for Jehovah. That term Lord is used in that place. So everywhere that you look in the Old Testament scripture, and every time you see that, Understand that we're talking about Jehovah God. Keep your finger in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14. Go to the Gospel of John, the 8th chapter. And the Lord Jesus, during his earthly ministry, as he is speaking to those Jewish leaders in the 8th chapter of the Gospel of John, and they yet deny him of all and who and what he is. And then there comes this exchange about Abraham. In John, the 8th chapter, I pick up in verse 56 now of John chapter 8, and Jesus is speaking. He says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." That's interesting just in and of itself. There is an acquaintance between Jesus Christ and Abraham from the words that are said there. But that's just the beginning. It gets better as you read on. Verse 57 now of John chapter 8. "Then said the Jews unto him, Thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham?" Obviously they understood what Jesus was saying, didn't they? And so they challenge it. "Hey, you're not that old, and you actually saw Abraham?" Verse 58, note it well. "Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." When you read it in the original Greek, it's even more emphatic. Because when it uses Abraham and the word was, and the word was, as it's been translated in English here, but in the original, speaks about a very clear past tense and no longer true. At least as far as the world is concerned at this time and in this place. But when it comes to the term, and Jesus says, "I am," before Abraham was, "I am." It is a verb that is used of existence that has no time reference really whatsoever. It is truly a term that is appropriate for one who is eternal. Now let me just make sure that we are clear here, because I want to make sure that there's no misunderstanding. Jesus Christ identifies himself primarily in the Gospel of John, but if you ask the question, how many times did he use the expression "I am" in reference to himself? The answer is at least 12, and some would say 13 times he used the expression, "I am the good shepherd, I am the vine, and you're the branch," and all those things that we looked at, and we just looked at as a normal use of a state of being. You could read it in this way. When Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," we could read it this way. "I am the I am, who is the way and the truth and the life." And we would be reading it correctly in John 14:6. There are at least a dozen times when Jesus identified himself with the Jehovah God who met Moses back at the burning bush, back in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14. They are one and the same. There is more than sufficient evidence that underscores that. Now, if you will talk to a Jehovah's Witness, as I did just a week or two ago, and got into a conversation there, and immediately the question is, who is Jesus Christ? That's how I begin the conversation with people I know who deny him. And come down to the issue, did Jesus speak very plainly of who and what he was? We have already seen the evidence thus far here this morning. He is the eternal God. He is the Alpha Omega. He is the beginning and the end. All those things all used in reference to him. But in that, though, there is also the deity of Jesus Christ in Old Testament prophecy, especially that which refers to his incarnation. Back in the prophecy of Isaiah is where we need to go. You know the passage, Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." When you read those words that are there, that sign that was given is fulfilled in the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. How do I know that? Because Matthew confirms it in Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, where we read, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel." And now you even have the interpretation that's added, which being interpreted is, note the words, "God with us." It was Emmanuel, God with us, back in Isaiah 7:14. It's God with us here in the New Testament in Matthew chapter 1, verse 23. There ought to be no question whatsoever then between the prophecy and the fulfillment of the prophecy in the New Testament scriptures that Jesus Christ was born the Son of God. He was the Son of God incarnate. In His incarnation, did not set aside any of the prerogatives of deity. About the only thing that we can find in evidence, if you want to say there was anything that changed in His incarnation, it was the setting aside of His glory, and even that is revealed at the Mount of Transfiguration to the inner circle of disciples. They got to see that glory, and that glory was always present. It was veiled in flesh, but it was still there. And it was revealed to those who were His inner circle of disciples there on the Mount of Transfiguration. The glory of God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is the deity of Jesus Christ during His earthly ministry. We saw that already here in John the 8th chapter where He speaks of Himself being the I Am. By the way, that also was clearly understood by the Jews who were there. How do I know that? Because in John 8:59, then took they up stones to cast at Him. Why would they do that? Because under Judaism, for someone to claim to be God was blasphemy. The punishment for blasphemy was being stoned to death. They understood exactly what Jesus was saying. It offended them. They took up stones to stone Him to death. They failed because it was not His time yet to be put to death. But clearly there is no question in the mind of those who heard what He said on that particular day. Jesus accepted worship repeatedly in the New Testament record. Matthew, the 8th chapter, verse 21, the leper who worshipped Him. Matthew chapter 14, verse 33, all those who worshipped Him when He then was awakened in that ship and the storm was upon them and they thought surely they're going to sink and they're going to drown, they're going to die. And He comes forth, peace, be still, or be muzzled is really the way that you read it in the original language. How long did it take for there to be absolute calm? Did it not happen immediately? We've had interesting thunderstorms that have come through Philadelphia and the area around here. I checked the weather online. It said I could go and wash my car. And it needed it. So I went out to wash my car. I washed it and the Lord rinsed it. Okay? Enough said. Be that as it may. Who but God can stand up and say, peace, be still. And immediately there's a calm. And it says that they worshiped Him. And He accepted that worship. That would be terribly wrong were He not deity, were He not truly God of very God, according to the scriptures. There is His deity in His crucifixion and resurrection from the dead. Now, I'm just sampling verses. We could go hours if we wanted to exhaust all of them. I'm just giving you what I think are some of the more significant ones that are here. But I do want to document, though. Matthew chapter 27, verse 54. A Roman centurion looks at Jesus Christ, who has just yielded up His spirit on the cross of Calvary. And for all that that centurion had seen take place, the darkness that came, the thunder, all the different things that change in the middle of the day, and then sees Jesus yield up His spirit there on the cross. In Matthew 27, verse 54 says, truly, this was the Son of God. That's the testimony of a stranger, folks. So impressed by all that took place there on the cross. Jesus rose again from the dead the third day. He appears time and again. We've looked at that record back in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But I think the one that underscores the point that we're making here this morning is when you go to the Gospel of John chapter 20 and verse 28. And when Jesus appears there that second time, when Thomas is present, Thomas is challenged by the Lord Jesus. Check out the wounds. Thrust your hand in my side. Be not faithless, but believing. What is the confession of Thomas? In verse 28, my Lord and my God. You know, the Russellites tried to divide that. They say, well, yeah, Thomas said, my Lord, this way, and then he looked up and he said, my God. No, I'm sorry, it doesn't work. What a shame to go to such foolish lengths to deny the deity of Jesus Christ. Why am I rehearsing all these things with you here this morning? Because there's a very simple truth that is essential for us here this morning. And it is this, that in order for Jesus Christ to be the Savior, the one and only Savior, He must not only be man, He must also be God. Either one taken away undermines the sufficiency of His sacrifice on the cross. We see Him very clearly set forth in the Word of God as the God-man. Both of those being absolutely true about Him. You see, here's why it's necessary, and I'll try to make this brief. If Jesus Christ were only a man, He could not die for anybody else's sins but His own. Because He would have inherited that nature. Romans chapter 5 verse 12 says, death passed upon all men. All come under that judgment. If it is just Jesus Christ in humanity, then the sacrifice on the cross is of no value to you or me here this morning whatsoever. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, 22, in Adam all die. If that's the only heritage that Jesus Christ had was from Adam, then He is no better off than any other sinner. And He cannot be that substitutionary sacrifice for your sins and mine. But then it's also equally true that if He were God, there's a problem as well. Because God can't die. And the death of the sacrifice is something that's been portrayed going all the way back to Cain and Abel. The shedding of blood, the reality of death. And all those things then, He had to be both. I'm so glad that the Word of God is clear that He is and was both at the time when He went to the cross of Calvary. I turn you back to the book of Hebrews, the 10th chapter. I need to read some verses. I'll try to do it quickly, but note what they are saying very carefully. This is Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5. The writer of Hebrews says this, wherefore, when He cometh into the world, He saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. Obviously, we're speaking about the Lord Jesus. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above when He said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein which are offered by the law. Then said He, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that was the animal sacrifices under the law, that he might establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Jesus Christ, the God-man, and the perfect sacrifice for our sins. As the writer of Hebrews states here, animal sacrifices never took away sin. They were a temporary covering. They had to be repeated over and over and over again. And they are still temporary. The words once for all could never be used until Jesus Christ gave himself on the cross of Calvary for us. And it is his sacrifice, it is his death that brought all the other things to their end, to the conclusion. Because what he did needed only be done once and for all. It need never be repeated. That brings me to one other group I should mention in Roman Catholicism, really all the forms of Catholicism, the repeated sacrifice of Jesus Christ over and over and over again. Folks, neither is that the Jesus Christ of the Bible. No more than all the other groups or organizations that I've named. Now let's be clear. Anything other than the Jesus Christ of the Bible cannot save anyone. Sometimes we like to gloss over, well, they believe in Jesus Christ. Maybe you need to look a little more closely. Maybe there's some questions that need to be asked. Maybe we need to consider how exactly they define him, if you will. Because all the things that I have shown to you, whether we go Old Testament, wherever we go, we're talking about the sacrifice of the Son of God, who is God, a very God, who was the only one who was qualified as both God and man to be that once-for-all sacrifice. There has never been anyone else before. There will never be anybody since. All of it turns on who and what he was and is in order for you and for me to know the forgiveness of sin and the hope of eternal life. Now, I'm sure by this point in time you're saying, but Pastor, we read out of 1 John chapter 5. Yes, we did. And we're going to turn there now. Because when you come to 1 John chapter 5, you will see, if you will, the echo of these truths, somewhat summarized, and also its outcome or its application. Because as we read out of 1 John chapter 5, and I just start with verse 1, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Verse 5, note it well. Who is he that overcometh the world? But he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, when you read the opening four verses that are there, and it says some really nice things, but understand, though, everything that you read in verses 1 through 4 stands solely on the truth of whether or not we believe what it says in verse 5. The reason why we've gone back and rehearsed all these things so we can see the evidence that is very clear, and when you look at the scriptures and you read the verses, whether it be Old and New Testament along the way, but the thing is that there is an outcome, and John gets into that, but everything hinges, though, on what we believe about Jesus Christ. Is he the Son of God? Is he deity, yes or no, as well as man? Now, if that's where we are, then we can backtrack and we can look at the things that are there before. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, is the way verse 1 opens, the anointed one, the promised one, in the light of what we saw both in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, the Emmanuel, God with us. Is born of God, born again, truly born again. All right? Now, can we just turn that for a second? If we don't believe that Jesus is the Christ, if we don't believe that Jesus is the eternal Son of God, as the Bible teaches, are we believing in a Jesus Christ who is different, and a Jesus Christ who cannot be our Savior, who cannot save anyone? This is why this is such an important issue for us this morning. Because we want to make sure that we know for certain that we have very clearly in our mind who Jesus Christ is. Because any deficiency, any kind of weakness or variation on it will jeopardize our salvation. Believe that Jesus is the Christ. Believe he is all that the Bible says about him in both the Old and New Testament. Believe that he was God incarnate when he was virgin born. To believe that he came from heaven to earth for the one specific purpose of being the once for all sacrifice for our sins that we saw back in Hebrews chapter 10. Those who believe in him for all that he is, for what he has done for us, we are born again by the Holy Spirit is the testimony that we see here. We are made the children of God. See, it's first we need to know what the truth is, but then we need to respond correctly to the truth. We need to see evidence of it working both in our hearts and in our lives. The reason why I speak about the application of it is because when you read the balance of 1 John chapter 5 and verse 1, it says, everyone that loveth him that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him. What's one of the foremost evidences that we're true believers? We love other believers. I hope that doesn't come as a surprise or a shock. Okay. But let's put it in this context, though. The world that we live in, especially in the day in which we live in, people don't really love Christians. People don't love Christ. People don't love Christianity. But you see, for those who understand who Jesus Christ is and what he's done for us, when we understand that of all the expressions of love throughout history, there is nothing that begins to compare with the love of God for sinners in sending Jesus Christ here to this earth for the specific purpose of being the once-for-all sacrifice for my sins and yours. Ought not we to love him for that? Ought not we then to love others who have come to that same understanding, and we rejoice together in both the love of God and the salvation that has been afforded by the finished work of Christ? Indeed. John writes here that that is an evidence. It's an evidence of our loving obedience to God and to His Word. Knowing that we love God that we, as we ought to. Knowing that His commandments are not grievous. They're not burdensome because we recognize they're good for us. And then also will you notice in these things that we can then know victory over the unbelieving world that otherwise is impossible. Verses 4 and 5 here of 1 John chapter 5. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world? But he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. The world disagrees with that. The cults, in measure, disagree with that. Because their idea or image of Jesus Christ is not identical to all that is represented of Him in the Word of God. But for those who know the Lord Jesus Christ, the Jesus Christ of the Bible, and know Him as a personal Savior, and thereby know the reality of sins forgiven, thereby know the reality of eternal life in heaven. What a great encouragement it is that while we are on this pilgrimage, that there is yet victories that can be won each and every day. The world is not a friend. And that's why we are warned in the Scriptures not to love the world. 1 John 2:15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And you see, that love of the Father is not in him is spoken to by what we read here in 1 John chapter 5. James warns us, friendship of the world is enmity with God. And the word enmity sounds like enemy for good reason, because that's essentially the idea. It puts us in opposition to Him. Paul in Romans chapter 12, verse 2 says, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And in all those things then, there is a means by which we can be victorious. Verse 4 emphasizes something very important. This is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Not our works, but our faith. Our faith in Jesus Christ. And you may look at that and say, well, that's kind of a broad and general term. Well, no, because it's in the context with verse 5. Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? See, there's where we come to what must we know and what must we believe. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you always for the clarity of the Word of God. We thank you for so great salvation because it is based upon so great a Savior. We're thankful that Jesus Christ was not a man who became God, nor that the work of Christ is only true if we are worthy, because we know that we are unworthy sinners. Lord, I pray for those people who are so misled today. Lord, the truth is what everyone needs to hear. And the truth of Jesus Christ and who He is the only path of victory. And Lord, I pray that that might be something each one of us know here today. To know Him whom to know is life eternal. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.